As we continue in worship this morning, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke 1, verses 51 through 55. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? He has performed mighty deeds with his arms. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abram and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Amen. You may be seated.
In the second half of the Magnificat, Mary moves from naming personal reasons for magnifying the Lord. The first half is highly personal. In the second half, she leaves the personal reasons and she moves to prophetic reasons for magnifying the Lord, which are rooted in history. And that movement is quite natural. In fact, if you want to think of an image, it would be like being in a boat and riding up the side of the wave to the crest, a very natural thing. If you've experienced that, you know that when you're down in the trough of the wave, it's kind of dark, and then you can see the sky above, and then as the wave moves and you move up the side, it becomes increasingly lighter until you're at the crest of the wave, and oftentimes, especially in a rough sea, the crest of the wave, you can look across all the other waves around at the rimming horizon, perhaps intermittent islands, and then the landfall beyond. We've experienced that rise up like that. And that's what's happened with her. As she has given her personal reasons for magnifying the Lord, there has been this elevation, this riding up the side, and she has specifically given those so beautifully when she gives his divine condescension in that he met her in her humble condition. And then she names another reason for magnifying the Lord is that she's been blessed. As she says, all the future generations will call me blessed. And then finally she begins to approach the top when she names his divine excellencies, namely his power and his holiness and his mercy. Very personal reasons, and her soul is swelled, engaged in magnifying the Lord, and now she's on the crest. And in the crest, so to speak, is she can look at the world around. She views the world, and her soul goes out as she makes prophecies about how God works in the world and gives praise to Him, magnifies Him for these prophetic reasons. And so we see that. And as we look at this last half of the Magnificat and we see these prophetic reasons, I think we're surprised to see that they are in the past tense. And so you will read phrases in sequence. He has performed. He has scattered. He has brought down. He has lifted up. He has filled. He has sent. He has helped. That's because she is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in what's called the prophetic past tense. Because the things that she is singing about are so sure that you sing of them as already accomplished. A done deal, so to speak. That's the way, for instance, Isaiah does a lot of his prophecy when he speaks of the future downfall of Babylon, but he speaks of it in past tense. And mourns the fall of Babylon. That's what's going on here. She makes prophecies, but she does it with the assurance of those things already taken place. And what she sings of at the crest of that wave, so to speak, as she prophesies over the world, are a series of mighty reversals. There is a coming moral reversal that you find in verse 51, and then a coming social reversal that you find in verse 52, and then a spiritual material reversal in 53. Mighty reversals that take place because of the work of her son in life, the son that she's carrying. She begins by casting an eye back in history and an eye forward. She'll look back and she'll see what God has done, and then she will prophesy it for the future. So she is at once a historian and a prophet. And she opens in her first line about this moral reversal. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. Now, on the proud that he scatters, in the inmost thoughts that are scattered, are people that are a strutting type of pride, a conceit inside that wants to dominate others. It schemes and it sets itself up to be a dominant, a strident, strutting, pride, proud people in this world, arrogant people. Her view back in history would have all kinds of examples. She could take, for instance, Pharaoh. He would be a great example. Or she could take Haman, who was brought so low by Mordecai. But probably if she was looking at the greatest example, and probably the one she knew as a young girl, it would have been that strutting, proud Nebuchadnezzar. He was a man who could strut while he was sitting down. He was imperially proud. He was so self-absorbed that amidst all of his pride, when he has a vision, and that vision is interpreted by Daniel as a warning, a prophecy that he doesn't repent and turn from his evil ways, that he's going to be brought down, even though he hears it and he gives assent to it, he cannot contain his ego. It goes on for about a year. But according to the book of Daniel, the fourth chapter, verses 29 and 30, it says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as a royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" And that strutting conceit brought the arm of God. And in an instant, his mind snapped and he was down on all fours and he was snorting around and sort of pushing people around like a bull. Like any good beast of the field, he rejected clothing. They'd try to clothe him again, but they couldn't keep the clothing on him. And his only interest from being the imperial monarch was the vegetation within the courts. Daniel says that his beard and his hair grew so long that it looked like he was covered with hair. That in all that grubbing, his nails stiffened and then they grew long like talons. Technically, he had a mental disease called bull, from two Latin words, bos, which would mean cow or bull, and anthropos, which would be man. He was a bull man or a cow man or whatever, not a cowboy, but he had this disease, boanthropy. Reading up on boanthropy, they say one of the distinctives of boanthropy is a pronounced antisocial tendency. Well, you can bet on that one. And a liking for grass and things like that. They say that a person that has boanthropy still can be discerning. They can know the difference between grass and weeds, for instance. But that a person afflicted with disease will oftentimes move in and out of reality. And so it is very likely that afflicted with this disease, he would go in and out of the state of boanthropy to his recurring embarrassment. Sometimes he would be sort of in that netherland probably where he knew what he was, but and he wanted to do something about it, but he couldn't do anything about it, aware of his absurdity, wanting to get in his right mind. And I think very near the end of the disease, as he got probably to the sixth year, he began to have more times of lucidity and embarrassment, and he began to reflect on what was going on. In any event, at the end of 7 years, it tells us in Daniel, the fourth chapter, verse 34, that he came to his senses and he made a recorded pronouncement. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raise my eyes toward heaven. and my sanity was restored, then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" And then He makes this concluding observation. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble, namely me, case in point. Thus, what Mary does is from her historical retrospect, either Nebuchadnezzar or, say, Haman or one other, she gives her prophecy. And the prophecy is, He has done great things with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. And indeed He had. But of course, those words given in the prophetic past tense are talking about the future and the reversals that He brings in life, namely the moral reversals. Those who think that they're superior, He scatters. You get glimpses of it, because the principle is established in history and the principle goes on. Right in the New Testament, prideful Herod Agrippa, Acts the 12th chapter, is filled with pride and receives the idolatrous praise of the people. He has on a beautiful shining robe and the people say to him, "This is the voice of God and not of a man." But Paul tells us, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms. God scatters the proud in their own thought by His arms. And so it is in history. Napoleon has his proud Austerlitz, but then he goes to Moscow, and then he has his ultimate Waterloo. Or Hitler has his Anschluss. It looks like everything's going to go well for him, but then comes D-Day for Hitler. Today, you can find the great rusting sculptures of Lenin and Stalin in junkyards waiting to be cut up by torches, because our days echo to the crash of fallen heroes. But most of all, in her prophecy, she is singing of the final reversal and awakening that awaits the proud. And she sings of it as a done deal. Prophetic past tense. Jesus would say the exact same thing. Jesus said, as He addressed the religious leaders of His day, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Matthew 12:23-12. Twice in the New Testament, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, it is said, "For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." What they're saying is, if you have an imagined sense of moral superiority, that like a Nebuchadnezzar or an oriental potentate, because life has gone easy with you, because you have been able to ascend, say, in the social or economic ladder or the intellectual ladder, because it goes along with this, and you imagine inside of yourself that there is some moral reason, something intrinsic in you which has invited all of this, that you will be scattered by God's arm. In fact, it is so sure that it's in the prophetic past tense as a done deal. He has done mighty things with His arm. He has scattered those who are proud of their inmost thoughts. It has happened. And you can be sure of that. That it has happened. It is so sure. And that is a sobering thing. If we have a tendency to arrogance and inward pride in our innate superiority. Well, this is all of the same fabric. And He nuances it by moving from this moral reversal, which is going to take place, to a social reversal in which those that are down are going to go up and those that are up are going to go down. They're going to switch spots. Verse 52. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. A reversal because of the gospel. And she sings of this at the top of that prophetic crest. Now, among the greatest acts of arrogance, as I went through them this last week, saying, what would she have possibly had in mind as she took her prophetic look? I thought, Belshazzar has to be at the top. I mean, incredibly arrogant. For three reasons. First of all, the armies of the Medes and the Persians were camped at the gate of Babylon, and he decided that he would host a great dinner. They devoured all the rest of the world. But what he was saying by hosting that dinner is, our walls are so high, our gates are so thick, we have so many supplies, we have water, that we can endure them. And so he thumbs his nose at the Medes and the Persians. Arrogance. Even more arrogant, because in the middle of the meal, as he is drunken, he asks for the gold and silver vessels taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar to be brought to him, that he might drink toasts to the god of Babylon. So he is involved in ritual blasphemy. One toast after the other. Incredibly arrogant because his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had been brought low by God and left a recorded record of it. But he ignores all this in the height of his arrogance. And if you remember how the story goes, is that in the middle of the feast, as it's really getting to going, and there is roar after roar of this ritual idolatry using the vessels of Jehovah. The wine and spittle and refuse are on the floor, and they're having a great old time together. All of a sudden, a silence hits the place because he looks and he sees a hand without a body writing on the wall. All of a sudden, he's a sober man. And everybody else is getting sober real fast. It tells us in Daniel, the 5th chapter, verse 6, that it was a famous description. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together, and his legs gave way. I prefer the King James translation, because the King James says it literally, as it says it in the Hebrew, the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against the other. I mean, that's a terrified man. You know, he's strutting around in arrogance. He's doing all of this, and all of a sudden he sees this, and he is reduced to jelly, wobbling around, ready to faint. Remember, no one could interpret the inscription. Finally, Daniel was called for, and of course, he had the spirit of prophecy. And as he interprets those words, the final one is an interpretation of destruction. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. They were right outside the gate. And it goes on to say very clearly in verses 29 and 30 that he was made third ruler of the kingdom for giving the prophecy. And that very night, Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. If we can count on the ancient historians Xenophon and Herodotus, then we know what happened. The engineers of the Medes and the Persians have been working at night to divert the Euphrates River. And that night they succeeded, and the armies walked in on dry ground, surprised him, and killed him right there, on the spot. Very significantly, when Darius came in, he made Daniel, who had just been named third ruler, he sustained him as third ruler with an eye to becoming number one just behind him. And so you see it, that God takes those down off the throne, Belshazzar, and he exalts the humble in Daniel. And so you have historic precedent and principle. And as she casts a prophetic, historic eye backward, then she prophesies of the descent of the haughty and the ascent of the humble. Down and up. Jesus Christ was the one who, without parallel, fulfilled one side of that prophecy. Because in his humiliation, he went low Lo, as he took on all of our sins, died on the cross, he went down in his humiliation. And because of that, Paul sings in another hymn, in Philippians the second chapter, verses 9 through 11, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So the gospel lifts up the humble and brings down the proud, bringing a mighty social reversal. So that's what we have to understand. Things are not as they appear, because up is down and down is up. And it is a done deal. Past tense. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. He has lifted up the humble. And the fact is, the meek will inherit the earth. And that is why Peter solemnly advises, and we ought to note the text, 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Prepare for the reversal. And so you begin to see what Jesus does. She is singing. She is looking over history and she says, I see two great reversals coming. I see a moral reversal in which those who are proud in their thoughts and arrogant are going to be scattered by the arm of God like Nebuchadnezzar was. And I also see a social reversal in which there are going to be people toppled off thrones like Belshazzar, and the proud are going to be raised. And then she caps it off by singing and tying it together of a material spiritual reversal, verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. Now, don't credit Mary with making just a purely spiritual statement here. On the other hand, don't discredit her with just making a material statement about hunger and food, because she is doing both. Because she knows that oftentimes material want, physical need, the awareness of that is tied very closely to a person's spiritual want and spiritual need. She sees these things together. For example, she's thinking of the song of Hannah. Hannah had become miraculously pregnant. In fact, you have lines from the song of Hannah in Mary's Magnificat. But you read this of Hannah, Hannah's words in 1 Samuel 2:7-8. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. There's this matter of he fills the hungry with good things is rooted right out of the Old Testament. She knows the principle. The Old Testament principle is God blesses spiritual hunger. Nothing says it more passionately and poetically for me than Psalm 63, verse 1. My soul thirsts for you, God. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. He puts it in sensual terms. This is a person that God blesses, one that longs for God. Or the poetry of Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Another psalm says, open your mouth wide and he'll fill it. I bless spiritual hunger. My soul faints with longing for your salvation. So the Old Testament prescription for spiritual health is hunger. And Mary knows this. And so she launches in prophetic song, in that prophetic past tense, he has filled the hungry with good things, but sent the rich away empty. You see, those who imagine or have some sort of sense of sufficiency of no need are in big, big trouble. Here's a verse for 20th century evangelical America, Revelation 3, 17 and 18. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You know, we know the story of the rich young ruler. Remember, he came to Jesus, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus tells him to sell everything he has, and he goes away sorrowing. Well, people will say, he went away sorrowing because he's attached to his spiritual possessions. That's true. But I'll tell you why. He wasn't hungry enough. He wasn't thirsty enough. He wasn't desperate enough for spiritual life, because if he had the appetite, he would have got rid of those things. He simply was not hungry enough. But then you have the Christmas hungry. You have young Mary in that backwater of Nazareth who says, he has given attention to my humble estate because I can't deliver myself and no one can deliver Israel. He comes to aged Simeon and Anna in the temple. The gospel is preached, and then he comes to humble fishermen, and he comes to a tax gatherer, and he comes to a prostitute in whom there were seven devils. And these people go from hungry to full. He has filled the hungry with good things. Where do you hear it? He has filled the hungry with good things. And when Jesus preached, he made it the fourth pillar of his greatest sermon. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Let me give it to you with the force of those words. Blessed are those who continuously hunger and thirst, that is, starve for righteousness, for they shall be filled. These are people that I call blessed. And so what Jesus calls us to is desperate hunger. And I want to say that he calls unbelievers to desperate hunger, and he calls believers to desperate hunger. And that when he meets that hunger, he gives complete satisfaction. He tells the woman at the well, John 4, verse 14, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. A little later in Jesus' ministry, as he's giving the bread of life discourse, he says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never grow hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. John 6:35. Now, Mary's prophetic past tense as she looks over the world is, he has filled the hungry with good things. It's a done deal. The filling is for now and eternity. The divine image of eternity is a feast. Just as my Father conferred one on me so that you may eat and drink at my table. That will be eternal satisfaction. Have you ever wondered, and I'm sure you have you ever wondered how so many people can hear the gospel and be so close and have every opportunity and they don't turn to it? I'll tell you why. They're not hungry enough. You see, there are other things that are more important. Sports, the Bulls, the Bears, the World Series, the opera, the rock concert, dinner out. Don't have time to attend to those things. You might miss something important. And so people are sent away empty. Prophetic past tense, they are empty for eternity. It is a done deal because they weren't hungry enough. And let me say, if you are on the borders and fringes of truly knowing Christ and truly having Christmas in your life, you know what you need? You need to be desperately hungry, desperately empty, desperately thirsty, starving, And if you are, He will meet you. And let me say, that is the prescription, Christians, for spiritual health. Paradoxically, here's how it works. You desperately hunger and thirst, and He fills you. And it is so satisfying that you begin to desperately hunger and thirst again, and He fills you. And you're so satisfying that you get more hungry and more thirsty, and He fills you. And so you live paradoxically, going from hunger to filling, hunger to filling, hunger to filling, but it is an ever upward spiral. Christians know what that is. They've known about it historically. Bernard de Clairvaux, we quote him almost every time we come to the Lord's table. Listen to what he says. We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We eat the bread and we're hungry. He goes on, we drink of thee the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. We drink and we get thirsty. You see. So it's a sign for spiritual health, and he is saying he has filled the hungry with good things. And so the question is, are you hungry? Whoever you are you hungry? Do you want more? That's the prescription for spiritual health. Now Mary puts a bow on her Magnificat as she is overlooking the world as she sings of the eternal mercies of God. She does so by referring back prophetically to the Abrahamic covenant, where through Abraham all the world is to be blessed. Genesis 12:13. It's quoted in about five variations in the Old Testament, and she uses the prophetic past tense in referring to that covenant. He has helped His servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as He says to our fathers. It's a done deal. He's faithful. But the beautiful thing is that if you are people of faith, then you are spiritual seed of Abraham. That is the great argument of Romans, the fourth chapter. And that mercy and that goodness is a done deal for you. It is set in eternal concrete, and it goes on and on and on. So her mystic song ends on an eternal note of mercy. Now think of Mary. She is magnifying the Lord. That's the opening word of the Magnificat. My soul magnifies the Lord, enlarges the Lord. My soul makes great the Lord. She is the kind of person the Father seeks who worships in spirit and in truth. Every line is truth about God, and her spirit, her human spirit, is totally engaged, and she is passionately magnifying God for those personal reasons. Namely, His divine condescension in coming to her and meeting her in her humble state. For this she magnifies God, and we do when He meets us. For another personal reason, namely His divine blessing, that all generations will call her blessed, even as God calls blessed those who go into the kingdom. That's us. His divine excellencies, His power and His holiness and His mercy, which are focused upon her, even as God. And her soul is swelling. This is a Magnificat. And at the top of the wave, then, she prophesies of those reasons, of those reversals, the moral reversal. He scatters the proud in their imaginations with His arm. It's a done deal. His social reversal. He topples them from thrones and raises the humble, just like He did Daniel over Belshazzar. It's a done deal. And for this she magnifies God. Those spiritual, material things where He says He fills the hungry with good things and sends away the rich empty. It is done. And she magnifies God. You know what this is a call to? From beginning to end is hunger. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They will be filled eternally with good things. Good things. Christians hunger thirst, for it is your health. Those without Christ pray to God for a desperation, because He will meet you in your need. This is God's Word. Perhaps you want someone to pray with. Perhaps you want some counsel. There'll be elders, wives at the front of the church at the end of the service to meet with you.